Could you open your scriptures, please, to the gospel or the good news according to the gospel according to Mark, and we'll take chapters 2 and 3 this evening. So the gospel, the good news according to Mark, chapter 2 and verse 1. It begins and it says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. And it was reported that he was in the house." Now, when it says here, "again, he entered into Capernaum," this he would refer to Jesus. And as we mentioned, I believe last week, Capernaum was a town that was in the Galilee area up to the north. And it was kind of the headquarters that Jesus had. It was his headquarters and is now virtually extinct. They're just the ruins of what was once Capernaum. But at that time, it was a very flourishing city. And then we notice here it says, "and it was reported that he was in the house." Another translation, the New American Standard, says it was reported that he was at home. There's a possibility that Jesus actually had a home in this town, or at least kind of like a rented home or something like that. It's very possible. Then in verse 2 we have, "and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them." What else would he preach except the word? So he preached the word unto them. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, who was borne by four." Now, born would mean carried. He was carried by four men. "And when they could not come near unto him, crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed in which the sick of the palsy lay." You know, that to me, granted I'm not the host of the place where this occurred, to me it seems rather humorous. I mean, these fellows were really determined. They had a genuine love for this fellow that was sick. And so since they realized that they might never see Jesus, you know, because of the crowds, if they were way on the periphery of the group, they just figured, well, we know what we do. So Jesus there, and then all of a sudden you just see the roof being torn apart, and then here's this stretcher that comes down from, you know, into the living room. How does that grab you, Don? So at any rate, that's what they did. And they simply were determined that he would be placed in front of Jesus. And so we find in verse 5, "when Jesus saw their faith," when he saw their faith, you see, he didn't get upset over this, but he knew that they really had confidence that when he, Jesus, would touch this man, he would be healed. So when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy. And notice again, with healing that takes place, not only by Jesus, but also by those that are his followers that we read about in, say, Acts of the Apostles, which book we've just completed studying, you see there's a speaking of the word of faith. So notice here, "when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, as we try to read between the lines here, after these fellows went into all the trouble, you know, of tearing apart the roof to get this fellow down on a stretcher in front of Jesus, and the Lord looks at him, you know, and rather than touching him and making him well or speaking some words to him, he simply says, "son, thy sins are forgiven thee." I would imagine myself, I wasn't there, of course, but I mean, I would imagine that the faces of these poor fellows just kind of dropped. And they would have said, you know, "hey, wait a minute, that's not why we came. I mean, we want this fellow to get up off that bed and walk away." And yet Jesus simply says here, "son, thy sins are forgiven thee." And it says, "but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man," namely Jesus, "thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" You see, what Jesus really did, he had a love for this individual. And he took care of the greater need. One of the problems that we have is when we look at the difficulties of life or we look at the predicaments that we're in, we see everything from our point of view and we don't see things really from God's point of view. Now, you see, the real sickness that exists in the world today is not so much people that are in hospital beds, but it's a sin sickness. In other words, unless the sins are forgiven, there's no way that a person may spend eternity with the Lord in heaven, because there's nothing that's unclean can come into heaven, and the only way that our sins can be washed is by the blood of Jesus. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so all Jesus did was he took care of what was primary. He took care of the sin question, which is so important. Now, you see, the religious leaders that were here, they said, why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? Well, now, that's what they said, and they said that from the hardness of their hearts. But strictly speaking, you know, there was truth in what they said, because who can forgive sin except God only? You see, we have to remember about sin that when sin is committed, like if you sin or if I would sin, the sin isn't really committed against the other person. The sin is committed against Almighty God. See, do we understand that? Sometimes we say, well, I offended Joe down the street. No, you didn't really offend Joe. He was involved in that. And I could say, in a sense, he was offended. But primarily, you see, you offended the one who is the creator of Joe down the street. Let me show you something from the Old Testament that backs that up. Go, if you would, please, to Psalm 51, which is that very famous penitential psalm. And this gives a little bit of light upon this. Now, this 51st psalm is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this is one of the very famous psalms. So Psalm 51, which is found in the middle of the Old Testament. And in here in verse 1, it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Now that leads us up to verse 4, which is the verse that I wanted to point out. And in verse 4, we have these words inspired by God the Holy Spirit, written, penned by David, against thee, the only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So forth. But he says, against thee, the only, have I sinned. You see, it says in the scriptures that the earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord. And you see, we also are his creatures. And so therefore, when we hurt one of God's creatures, we're really, you see, hurting something that is the Lord's, and in a way we sin against the Lord. For example, if a man would build a house, and then we decide to just bust up that house that he's built, well, in a way, we're hurting the house because it's all busted up in some way or other. But you see, really, the offense is to the man that made that house. And so, therefore, don't look upon sin as kind of a two-way street, a me-you situation. No, there's a triangle involved there. It's me, you, and Almighty God, and the one that is really offended is the Lord. So, therefore, here in this verse that we have, so in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, where he says, why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God only? You know, well, that's very true, because God is the one that is offended when there is sin. Now, verse 8 says, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Now, notice two things in this verse. The first is that it says, when Jesus perceived in his spirit. Now, this means that he did not have much of this because he heard them saying something, but rather because of the anointing that was upon his life, he perceived something by the power of the Holy Spirit that was upon him. Now, we need to be available to the Lord. You see, when we have a constant sense of the Lord's presence, wherever we are, whatever we do, you see, we can be more open to the revelation that the Lord may give us, because it's the same Holy Spirit that is around today that was around at the time of Jesus. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit because he emptied himself, really, as we find out in other scriptures. And therefore, he needed that anointing. The miracles in Jesus' life happened after his baptism in the Jordan, not before. And so with us, listen to the Lord, and we are able also to perceive things in the Spirit. Now notice at the end of verse 8, he says, why reason ye these things in your heart? You see, he went right to the, quote, quote, the heart of the matter. Because, you see, it wasn't a mental thing, but it was a thing of the heart. That's the problem that so much exists with human beings. The heart is the problem. So then Jesus says, verse 9, which is easier? Which is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy? Now the key word there is say. Which is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins are forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Which is easier to say? Well, I think if you think about this, the answer would be, it's easier to say, son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Why would that be easier to say? Well, because there's no way of finding out really whether what you say comes to pass or not. In other words, who can tell whether the sin is forgiven or not? So in other words, it's easier to say, you know, thy sins be forgiven. There's no way of saying, hey, you know, there's no power behind what you say. So he says, which is easier, one or the other? And the answer obviously would be, it's easier to say, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, verse 10, but he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And it says, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. And you bet your life they didn't. So you see, what Jesus did was, he said, okay, granted that it's easier to say thy sins are forgiven thee, but in order that you might really know that I have the authority to forgive sins, let's have something happen now that you can see. And therefore the sick person arose and went his way. Now a conclusion that you could draw from this, you see, is back here in verse 7, it says, who can forgive sins but God only? And when Jesus says that, you know, your sins are forgiven, and then this is backed up by a very external miracle, you could conclude, when you want to put two and two together, you can say, therefore, Jesus is God. Praise the Lord. Now, at this point, we have the call of Levi, who's sometimes called Matthew. The first of the four Gospels could be termed the Gospel of Levi or the Gospel of Matthew. Normally, it's called the Gospel of Matthew. So it says, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and and followed him. Now, this interesting thing for Jesus to do, because if you want to divide the world into good guys and bad guys, the fellows that were the tax collectors were the bad guys. And so therefore, to ask someone who is a bad guy to become a follower, or to follow him, was pretty heavy. Now, you see, in the times that they lived, the Romans were the conquerors. They had conquered the land. And the Jews, by and large, hated the Romans. Now, but the thing is, the Romans got Jews to do their own dirty work, which was collecting taxes. And so most Jews wouldn't, you know, stoop to do something like this for the Romans, but some did. And then the way it was profitable for these people that would kind of go this route would be, the Romans would say, all right, now you're going to have this particular square mile. You know, you have this square mile within, let's say, a certain area, whatever. And then we feel that from this particular geographical area, you should get so much money in taxes. You know, but then understood within this was that anything that you can extort further out of the people, that's yours, and you can put this into your own pocket. So that's what made it so lucrative, and so therefore some people would go this route, and apparently Matthew would have been typical of these people, as we see from the following verses. So, again, in verse 14, Jesus says, follow me, and he rose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus was eating in his house, we would assume this would be Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with tax collectors and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And praise God for this. Praise God for this. You know, we need to remember that, because when we come to the Lord and we have decided that we will, you know, leave the ways of the world and we will follow Jesus, and we're not going to do these heavy things that would be, you know, serious sin in any way, the devil will try to tempt us, or his demons will try to tempt us, and they'll give us kind of a starchy, stiff-necked pride in ourselves. And we kind of get an intellectual pride where we look upon others, you know, that are not as good as we think we are, and, you know, we kind of look upon them and say, unclean, unclean, and so on and so forth. This is not good. This is not good. And you see, if we deal with sinners, there's no problem about that at all. It's only the intention that we have that the Lord will look at. And so therefore, if you are around sinners in order that you might, you know, have fellowship with them, I would say that's bad. You see, because we're told in the second epistle of John, you know, not even to let the unbelievers into our home, strictly speaking. You see, our fellowship should be with, basically, with other believers. But on the other hand, if the intention of our heart is to win this person to Jesus Christ, and therefore it's in order to be a servant of the Lord, we do certain things, that is fine. You know, it's a sad thing. Now, I may make a mistake in what I say here, so if I make a mistake, I'm wrong. But think about it. You see, it's a sad thing that so many times we go to church and people are all dressed up. Now, it's nice to dress up, and when I go to church, I try to dress up out of respect for the Lord, whom I go to worship. But on the other hand, you see, when sometimes it gets to the point that we're all wearing our finery and whatever, people that don't have good clothes, they can't come to church because they don't fit in. That's bad news. That's bad news, and we have to be very, very careful of that. Very careful of it. At a Bible study that I had recently, I won't mention the place where it was, but there's a young girl who really loves the Lord, and she walked in with some fellas, and praise God, I just almost cried. It made me so happy when I saw them walk in, because they wore dirty, filthy clothes, and when you got up to them, they stunk. They smelled. And I said, in my heart, I said, praise God, thank you, Jesus, that these people are here. Because, you see, we don't want to have Christianity some type of a thing that's just, oh, for the highfalutin, you know, and those people that have fancy clothes and their fancy cars and all that sort of thing. And I was able to share with some of these, you know, afterwards, and with one guy, I just talked a little bit about his life, and yes, he was riding the rails. Literally, he was riding the rails. Praise God that he came to the Bible study. That's the type that we need to reach, anybody that doesn't know Jesus. And so therefore, you see, when Christianity is only associated with the upper crust in society, this is not good at all. And so therefore, if the man is a sinner, or if the woman is a sinner, he or she qualifies. And we ought to make sure that we have our situation set up as much as possible, that when anybody like that comes, brother, we welcome them. We welcome them, and we embrace them, and we let them know they are can come and be a part of the family of God. You see, we have to be very careful about this. You know, some people say, well, they should go down to the mission at Skid Row. Well, why should they? Why should they? Why should they? Let them come wherever there's a doorway. I can remember some years ago when the Lord was really moving strongly with the Jesus people at There was a church down in Southern California where these kids were just coming in by the droves, just by the droves. And with this hippie culture of the late 60s and the early 70s, they had the hippie style and they wouldn't be wearing shoes or anything. They just come right in their bare feet. And I know in this one church, you know, some of the people that were there, you know, they said, good heavens, you know, these people have bare feet, they're greasy, they're dirty. Look what they're going to do to our beautiful red carpeting and all that, you know. Well, thank God the pastor was a man of God. And he says, look at it. He says, I don't want to ever hear any talk like that. And he says, we'll rip out this carpet, he says, and throw it in the trash before we will ever refuse entrance to somebody that's barefoot in this church. Praise God for that type of an attitude. You see, we need this. Sometimes, you know, even like to church on Sunday, we never think of inviting somebody that's a sinner. We should always, what a shame it is to go to church without inviting somebody to come with us that doesn't know the Lord. What a shame it is to come to a Bible study or to a prayer meeting or whatever without inviting somebody that does the Lord. They can always refuse, but they can be invited. Another evening, there was three young fellows that came in to talk with me after the Bible study, and they were, I'd say maybe the ages would be maybe 16 to 18 in that area, and they were, kind of typical kids. But what I had to say just fascinated them. And one of these fellows began to ask very elementary questions. And I just looked at him and I said, "Do you know anything about Jesus?" And this one guy says, "Well, really, no, nothing except what you said tonight." And I thought, oh, thank you, Jesus. You see, somebody there had been good enough to just grab these kids on the street and say, "Hey, you want to come to a Bible study or whatever?" And they did. They didn't have anything else to do, but they found Jesus was attractive. You see, we need to be very, very careful that we don't get into one of these ugly, holier-than-thou Christianity syndromes. And so here you see people were arching their necks because Jesus was dealing with the publicans and the sinners and the tax collectors. Now, so again, verse 17, "So when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are well have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say to him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." So we commented last week in the first chapter of Mark on fasting, so we won't go into that again this time. You can refer to the tape if you want to get a little teaching on that. And then Jesus begins to speak, and he says, "No man sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up takes away from the old, and the tear is made worse." See, sometimes we miss this, unless you happen to be one of the old-timers around here like I am. You see, now, when I, when I was a mere boy, when I would be taken to the clothing store by my mother for a new pair of pants or whatever, it was automatic, because these were the days before the sand-frized and the pre-shrunk and whatever, that you would automatically get a pair of pants that would be about three sizes too big, and you'd be like a tent, and then it goes through the first wash, it shrinks, and then you're fine. Now, you youngsters here don't know what I'm talking about. Those of you that are older, you know a little bit about this, that clothes just simply shrunk before these new processes were invented. Well, you see here, without those processes where they're pre-shrunk, if you had a garment that had been used and whatever, and then you put a new patch on it, the first time it would go through the wash or get wet or whatever, it would shrink and it would kind of ruin the whole thing. So that's what Jesus is talking about. And then verse 22, he says, "And no man puts new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine doth burst the wineskins, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins will be marred." Now here's something that Jesus says we should pay close attention to. And he says here now, these are not my words, but the words of Jesus. He said, "But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now, you see, what did he mean by that? Well, you see, I think what he was talking about really was the established religion that he had of the day. Jesus never bothered at all. Never bothered at all trying to work, to my knowledge anyway. He never tried to work with the establishment because he knew there would be nothing but rejection. So he did an independent work, as it were. Now, you see, we know today, most of us are very, very aware here today, that Jesus is coming very, very soon. And Almighty God in his mercy for the past 20 years or so, at least, has been pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh. And the Lord is doing a wonderful thing. And there's a renewal of the Spirit, really, of the Acts of the Apostles, where the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit are being poured out. And people are beginning to realize, yes, the power of God is available today. Miracles are available today. Speaking in tongues is real. We can praise God in a way that we've never known. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is real, this new thing that God is doing, and particularly among youth, which is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. "In the latter days, I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And many kids are around the country witnessing for Jesus Christ that should be doing, you'd think, a lot of very different things than witnessing for Jesus. Now, the problem is, you see, that as God begins to move by the power of his Spirit, he doesn't pay any attention to denominational walls. He goes through denominational walls like they're perforated. I mean, they're just, the wall just isn't even there. And you can't find, you can't find a denomination today, a mainline denomination, that hasn't in some way been affected by this new wine that God is pouring out. you see, of the power of the Spirit in the world today. Now, you see, individuals are being touched, but by and large, the structure itself is not. Now, then comes the problem, you see, for the individual, what should you do? Are you going to leave the established structure? And are you going to go with something that is new, that is more in accordance with the new wine that is being poured out upon the world today? Or rather, are you going to stay with the monolithic structure and try to reform it? Now, I've had 11 or 12 years now of watching this. Now, your opinion is just as good as mine. But from what I have seen in the past 12 years, you cannot reform these monolithic structures. You can't do it. It won't be done. And so really, you see, what Jesus said here, you see, at the end of verse 22, he says, but new wine must be put into new wineskins. He didn't say it might be. You know, you could if you wanted to, whatever. But he says it must be put into new wineskins. Whenever the Lord has had a work to do, he will normally be forced to go outside the established structure, because these structural situations are very, very slow to change. And then sometimes there can be, you know, hard feelings about those who stay and those who leave and so forth. But if I'm reading this correctly here, if I am reading this verse correctly, but new wine must be put into new wineskins, those that remain are the ones that have to give the explanation rather than those who leave. He says new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now, I didn't say that, but Jesus did. Now, you see, when this began happening, you know, some years ago, 10, 20 years ago, you see, then there was a lot of people began to move out, and they began to, you know, start their own churches that were more in accordance with what they felt the Word of God was. And they were, you know, kind of independent situations, you might say. And my own personal opinion on this, you know, and I think I taught on this when we were in 1 Timothy, but in my own opinion, I could be wrong, but I feel that this hierarchical structure that exists in so many of the mainline denominations is wrong. And that strictly speaking, if we want to be in accordance with the Word, every local body should be totally free to listen to the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be directly under the Holy Spirit rather than this hierarchical thing that exists with so many denominations. Because when the Spirit of God moves in a certain group of people in a certain congregation, and then you want to obey the Spirit, if you can't obey because of these limitations that are imposed upon you, because the pastor is tied down and he has his bosses and whatever, this isn't good. Nothing really happens, and the people end up not obeying the Lord. But you see, if there's total freedom for the people and the elders that are at the church to obey the voice of God, you see, then something can happen. And I feel that the Scriptures teach that the individual local body should be directly submissive to the Holy Spirit. Now, I could be wrong, but that is my understanding. Now, as we progress through the 60s and through the 70s, sometimes because of these harsh feelings where people would leave, because they felt I'm not being fed where I'm going and I don't see the power of God manifested, I don't see the gifts of the Holy Spirit manifested. You see, then there was kind of a backlash to this, and then there was a phrase that began that kind of fooled me for a while. And you find this phrase when you go into Bible bookstores, and sometimes when you go into churches, into their you know, Sunday school teaching rooms and whatever, and there's a beautiful great big poster, and it's in white and orange and pink and yellow and everything, and it says, bloom where you're planted. Anybody ever seen that? I've seen it many times, and I said, well, yeah, I guess you got to, you know, bloom where you're planted. But the more I thought about it, I thought, no, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says diametrically the opposite almost. Whenever the Lord wants to do a thing, he almost removes somebody from something, and so that you totally can be dependent upon him and him only rather than the established structures. Now, I'm not against established structures, strictly speaking, but I'm saying we must be obedient to the Spirit of God. And when there's a time when the new wine is being poured out by God the Holy Spirit, and the old structures just can't handle it, you must be obedient to Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. That is what the Word teaches, if I understand it correctly. So keep this in mind. And if the Lord ever would lead you from a body where the Word of God is not being preached and lived and taught, then remember this particular verse that Jesus gave. Now, verse 23, it says, and it came to pass that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of grain. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? See, they had all sorts of these, you know, nitpicking regulations on the Sabbath day. You couldn't do this, and you couldn't do that, and you couldn't do the other thing. You were just really hogtied by all these many, many rules and regulations. See, they were hungry, and because they were rubbing, you know, the grain in their hands so that they could eat, you know, what the religious leaders were saying, well, you're working and you're violating the Sabbath. But they carried this to, so many degrees. Like, for example, if a person on the Sabbath day, one of their traditions was, if you would fall and if you would cut your hand, according to the legalism of the law, you could stop the bleeding, but you were not allowed to cleanse the wound. If you cleanse the wound, that would be working, and you couldn't work on the Sabbath day. And you can just go on and on and on and on with things like that. So, at any rate, it says, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Well, lawful according to their own traditions. He said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was hungry, he and they that were with him? Now, this is from 1 Samuel chapter 21 from the Old Testament. It says, How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priest, and gave also to them who were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Interesting thing that Jesus said, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, when he says here, verse 28, when he says, Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, when he says that in verse 28, really, since God himself is the one who established the Sabbath to begin with, again, just like we had a few minutes ago, what he is saying is that he is God, because the Lord is the one who established the Sabbath itself. Now, when you talk about the Sabbath, you see, it does have a relationship on our own day to a degree. And what you need to have is that balance. You know, there's some people that are going to climb all over your case because you don't worship God on literally Saturday. And this is wrong. And we know from various places in the New Testament that we're told not to allow people to put any type of bondage upon us, that we have to worship on a particular day. You see, as believers in the New Testament, we worship God every day, you know, every single day. And if people want to go to church on Wednesday, you know, praise God. You know, there's nothing that says it has to be Sunday rather than Monday or Tuesday or Thursday or Friday, whatever. The day is irrelevant, and every day alike is the best way. Now, however, the problem is sometimes that we tend to totally disregard the Old Testament because we say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, you know, I don't bother with that Old Testament stuff or whatever. And that's not really very good because, you see, by and large, there's an awful lot of common sense contained within the Old Testament in the sense that God is the author of human nature and he knows how we're made. Now, you see, originally, the Sabbath wasn't connected with going to church. It was just a day of rest. Okay, you work 6 days, relax, enjoy yourself, take it easy. That was it. You see, and then little by little in later times, this thing of going to church kind of came in. Now, I'm not against going to church, obviously, and we know from the book of Hebrews it says that we should not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. So that's very obvious. But on the other hand, we have to be careful that sometimes we don't allow it that we are people that go 7 days a week without ever slowing down. I've been in situations where sometimes Sunday is just as hard as the other days, almost like you know, there's church in the morning, you got to get all the kids dressed and ready, and you drive there, and you may be teaching a Sunday school class or whatever, and then there's a meeting in the afternoon, and you go back because you're a twicer, and you go back in the evening or whatever, you know. And by the end of the day, you know, when you have all these things, you're just kind of totally, you know, you need a day off. And I think that what we have to remember is that we don't want to be under any type of a bondage or any type of legalism for this, but we would live longer, and we probably would have healthier lives if we would cool it one day. You see, we need that. You see, it's almost like a law of nature. It's almost a law of nature, like you see with the crops. The Lord was very specific. Man didn't care about this much because it looked like a loss of his income. But the Lord wanted the, you know, say the trees, you know, to lie fallow in the seventh year. Well, that was the way that the Lord wanted it, and somehow there was a blessing and a productivity came from that. Now, you see, we sometimes live in a society that is too fast-paced, to my way of thinking. And I think one of the ways that nature takes its revenge is that people get sick because of the fast pace. Those of you that are here tonight in these two rooms, you probably, some of you are probably medical people. And you know that whereas it used to be in days gone by, there were heart attacks for those people that were, you know, way advanced in years. It's nothing anymore to find people that are having heart attacks in their 40s and even in their 30s. You know, but when you look at what the lives that some of these people live, and you look at how, you know, they're just constantly go, 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 go all the time, you see, it's almost an escape so that you don't have any chance to think. And also, we're living in a very unusual time of history. Now again, because I belong to the Paleolithic age, if you want to use that term, see, I can remember the days, even in my lifetime, when by and large, you know, Sunday was a day of rest. In other words, there wasn't too much that happened. Some of you older folks can remember that. Now, for example, if you went out on Sunday, why, most all the stores would be closed. You see, because, you know, and if you'd ever say, well, to your mom or dad, hey, mom and dad, why, you know, why is this store closed? Why aren't they open on Sunday? And they'll say, well, everybody needs a chance to rest and to worship the Lord a little bit. Plus, in addition to that, if the owner of the store were to open up, then that would mean that the employees, both male and female, would have to come in. And then you'd find that there would be a division in the family, where granted that the kids are away at school as it is 5 days a week, you know, it's nice to kind of get together and be as a family now and then. But you see, then all of a sudden, somebody gives way and they said, you know, really? Well, wouldn't it be neat? You know, well, what we'll do is this. We're going to open this store just from 1 to 5 on Sundays. You see, and then the doors open a crack. And then a lot of people will patronize that type of a thing, you know. And then the guy down the street says, well, hey, I'm losing business, you know. And he does it, you know. And then somebody says, well, let's try it a little bit longer. And then pretty soon, you find Sunday virtually becomes a day like every other day. And then you get the syndrome where it's for the 7-Eleven, you know, that we have, you know, 7 in the morning to 11 at night, and then so many things are just open right around the clock. Well, maybe because of the society that we live in, these things have to be. You know, I'm really not smart enough to figure it all out. But this much I do feel is right. I think that if the people of God were wise, they would try somehow or other to take it easy, relax, and rest on one day of the seven, and I think it'll be something that would be blessed of God. Let's close with just a verse here on this subject anyway, from the Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah chapter 58, where we were last week. Go to Isaiah chapter 58 and verse, verse 13. So Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. This is something that's in the Old Testament, yes, and we're not under any bondage, but I think it's an interesting thing that Isaiah wrote that was authored by God the Holy Spirit. Now, we have these words, Isaiah 58:13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So I think that the Lord would have us to have one day somewhere along the line kind of in rest and holiness unto him, more or less. Now, let's continue. Then it says in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there who had a paralyzed hand. Now, what does paralyzed mean? Paralyzed mean that you can't move it. So therefore, if you want to look at me for a minute, it would be something that's probably like this. We walk around society, you sooner or later you see somebody that has this type of a situation. And I assume it would be like that at this time. And it says, verse 2, and they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Now, sometimes the scriptures teach us something that is, as it were, written between the lines. And I think this is an instance where there's something that's written between the lines. Now, you see, what do we have? We have here, on the one hand, Jesus entering into the synagogue. And then secondly, we have the people there looking at the fellow who was more badly off than anybody else. An obvious physical defect. And then their eyes went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between Jesus and the most needy. Now, what does that tell us? I think that tells us something about the heart of Jesus. You see, a lot of times you have to understand what's between the lines here. Now, you see, they knew this much about Jesus, that he would identify himself with the one that is most in need. So he walks in, and then all of a sudden, whammo, they look at the person that's most in need. Would Jesus heal him on the Sabbath day? But they connect the two back and forth. Interesting. Because, you see, as we look at Jesus, we look at Almighty God. Now, if there's any type of an application that we might have regarding this, let's remember that it would probably be a compliment to you or to me if we would have the courage to be sometimes identified with the have-nots of the world rather than the have. Now, you see, when we move in the flesh, which is very easy to do, you see, we want to be identified with the haves of the world. We want to be around, you know, hey, this is a big gun. This guy has a big office, you know, in the Capitol, you know, and this guy's a big this, and this guy, wow, what a beautiful body he has, and oh, the personality, you know, and we will be attracted towards the haves, those people that have something. And yet, on the other hand, somebody over in the corner that may be stuttering or stammering or have some type of a defect or nobody, someone that's had nothing but failure in life, I don't want to be identified with them. You know, and so therefore we gravitate towards that thing that will feed our own ego. And I think that's rather in contrast, you see, to what was the situation with Jesus. He was identified with the one that was most needy. I've tried, you know, as I move into a room, if I move in the flesh, you know, I'll just gravitate to the person that I feel, you know, most at ease with and whatever. And I'm not saying this is bad because we need to have friends and companionship and so forth. But on the other hand, I'd like to say that it's a wise thing, perhaps, if we say, Lord, you lead me to that person that you want me to be with. Or if you walk in and say, Lord, is there some person here that I can bless this night? And maybe there's some person that's just totally neglected. You know, and they'd give a lot to have somebody come up and give them a little love one way or another. You see, so here's an instance where they link Jesus up, and we should never forget it. I like these two verses, really. It tells a lot about Jesus. Now, verse 3, it says, And he saith unto the man who had the paralyzed hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good in the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger. Interesting. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored as sound as the other. That's really neat. Now, you see, when Jesus told them, there's a couple of things involved in that verse I think are kind of interesting. Now, the first is, you see, the man couldn't do it. His hand wouldn't have been paralyzed if he could stretch it out. But when Jesus said stretch it out, he was asking the man to do something that he couldn't do. But yet, as he attempted to obey, the Lord gave him the power. See, sometimes we just can't forgive somebody. I can remember the story of Corrie ten Boom, you know, that I heard personally from her. And she ran across one of these guards, you know, from the ugly concentration camp where she was. And after the war, he said he recognized her. And these women had been humiliated and everything you can imagine by these guards in during the war. And then he saw her after the war, and he says, Corrie, he says, I've become a Christian. And he lifted up his hand towards her. And then as she told it, when I heard her personally, I was there when she was speaking, she says, every bit of revulsion in my body just oozed forth. And she says, I just was filled with, you know, a hatred, you know. But she says, Jesus, I must forgive. And she says, I attempted just to lift my hand. And she says, as I attempted to lift my hand, it was like the Lord himself lifted it the rest of the way. it went into this man's hand, the former guard at the concentration camp. But you see, as we attempt to obey the Lord, he'll carry us the rest of the way. Now, another thing I'd like to point out in this verse, Mark, although it's the shortest of the four Gospels, he's good, many times, about giving insights into the feelings that Jesus has. Now, an instance of it is right here. And in verse 5, he says, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, isn't that interesting? Jesus was angry. You know, some people feel it's wrong if you ever get angry. And here we see Jesus angry. You see, it tells us in the Word, in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe, it says, be angry and sin not. So you see, it's when it goes beyond bounds. You see, you're not justified, but there is such a thing as a just anger. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. You see, so the Lord was really upset inside. You know, one of the things that is wrong in Christianity today, I feel, is that we don't really understand what Jesus was like. Now here it says he was angry and he was grieved because of the hardness of these people's heart. Now the tendency that we have is we put up with certain situations, you know, and we're immunized and we just have no feeling anymore. But we should have feeling. You know, when somebody came up to me one time and they said, "Well, Jerry, you know, now that I'm a Christian, I guess I have to learn how to love." And I said, "That's right, brother." I said, "You need to learn how to love. But also, if you want to be a real Christian, you need to learn how to hate and be angry. And if you don't, you're not fully Christian." See, there's too much about love, 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 but we also need to learn to hate. Now, we don't hate the sinner, but we should hate the sin. And sometimes we just kind of tolerate the sin. You know, we just let it go by. And there's no reaction that we have. See, one of the things that was given about Jesus, I believe it was back in the Old Testament in Psalm 45, I think, and it's quoted also in Hebrews chapter 1. But it says about him, "I have loved justice and hated iniquity. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You see, Jesus was one that had reactions. See, if you want to be a Christian, be like Jesus. "I have loved justice and I have hated iniquity." We just don't put up with it. We hate it. "Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You see, we remember if you read 2 Peter, we find that it's talking about Lot. It says, you know, being vexed in his spirit with a filthy manner of living that he saw all around him. You see, then God removed him before the judgment fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see, but we just put up with evil. We're not vexed with it. You know, we just say, you know, the television on or something, and you see this program coming on. "Well, I guess that's just another one of those situation comedies." That's not situation comedy. Most of those things are sin, and we should have a reaction to them. Just to put up with it and say, "Well, that's what's on the television. That's all we got tonight. I guess we have to watch it." Turn it off. Get rid of it. Get the unclean thing from your life. "I have loved justice. I've hated iniquity." Can we say that of ourselves, or do we just put up with it? Some people say, "Well, it's just a little sin." Little sin, phooey. Sin is sin. A person has sin, he can't come into the presence of Almighty God. Situation happened, you know, not too long ago, you know, similar to this, where the old story, you know, little kids walking home, you know, and then some kids get pushed off into the gutter, you know, by the bigger kids, you know, the sixth graders will push the fourth graders onto the street and all that, you know, and then, you know, somebody comes, "Well, nobody really got hurt." That's sin. It's sin. And when we see little sin, quote, quote, we should not just take it. There should be a holy anger that would come up within us like it did within Jesus. Jesus being angry was grieved in his spirit. Doesn't mean that we sin. Doesn't mean we go beyond bounds. But you see, what you may say, "Well, Jerry, what is sin?" Any reaction in life that we run across that would be different than the reaction of Jesus Christ is sin. That's what sin to me is. It's missing the mark. If in any situation of life we would react differently than Jesus Christ, that is sin for us. You see, now remember, sin can be because we do something, and sin also can be because we don't do anything. We know from, Luke chapter 16, 17 in there, for we have Lazarus and the rich man. You know, what did the rich man do wrong that, you know, put him down in hell? Well, he omitted to do something. You see, he was living in luxury and there was somebody else that was really hurting, and his heart was hardened. So we got to be careful about this. You see, remember, we live in a very, very corrupt age. There's corruption that comes through on the radio. There's corruption that comes through on the television. There's corruption all around us. But you see, God's standards don't change. And if we want to walk with God, we want to make sure that we have the purity of his standards and not be caught up in the ways of the world. So here we have the situation, verse 5 again. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as sound as the other. Praise God. And then it says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him. That was strange bedfellows there. See, the Herodians were not a sect, a religious sect. They were a political party that wanted to keep Herod in office. But nevertheless, the two got together because of their hatred for Jesus. Now, so they got together with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude, notice those two words, great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. So therefore there were really crowds that were following the Lord. And he spoke to his disciples that a small boat should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should crowd him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him to touch him, as many as had plagues. See, there's the laying on of hands, and they wanted to touch him, power would come forth. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he strictly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he appointed 12. Now these are the 12 apostles. It's interesting. There were 12 tribes, you know, referred to in the Old Testament, and it's 12, the number of apostles in the New. And he appointed 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have authority, and to heal sicknesses, and cast out demons. Now notice there's a difference, you see. It says heal sicknesses one thing, and cast out demons. So you don't necessarily associate the two. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. This would be Cephas in Aramaic, and is translated a stone. And then it says, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, these would probably be friends from his Nazareth days, I would assume. See, remember, Jesus was a carpenter for the first, 30 years of his life, at least in his adult life, he was a carpenter. So when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. In other words, he's gone mad, is the idea. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons cast he out demons. And he, this would be Jesus, called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies with which they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit. So you see, what we have here is they saw the fact that there were results to the ministry of Christ, they saw that the demons were expelled, but rather than saying this is by the power of God, they said, well, it's Satan that's doing this. And so Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make sense. That's basically what he was saying. Now, every so often, some good Christian, you know, will become very, very upset with themselves because of some sin that may have been committed, and they'll say, oh, I'm so afraid, you know, have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, my response is, you see, if you're a Christian, you cannot commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see, you're a believer. My understanding of what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is this. Very simply put, it is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You see, it comes out a little more clearly in Matthew because Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders. And then finally, when their hardness of heart was really very, very evident, then he started talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I would take it to be, you know, like from Matthew and also to a degree from Mark, it's the rejection of Jesus over a period of time and in the face of, they certainly had in those days strong evidence. You see, the thing that we have to remember is that Jesus said all forms, all sins that men do, that men commit, and all blasphemies with which they shall blaspheme can be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. What does that mean? You see, if a person doesn't have Jesus, and Jesus is the one who washes our sins clean by his blood, you see, if they don't have Jesus, those sins can't be forgiven. You see, we have to receive the scriptures the way that they're written. Now, it came as a surprise to me when it began to dawn on me. You see, strictly speaking, there's nobody in hell today that's in hell because he's a murderer, because he's an adulterer, because he's a liar, because he's a thief, or because he's a blasphemer, all those other things. You see, the reason that people are in hell today is because they have rejected Jesus Christ. You see, we know that from the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there at the Last Supper, about John chapter 16, says, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. And then he says, of sin because they believe not in me. In other words, in God's eyes, the ultimate sin, the sin that can't be forgiven, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, does that have any application to our own lives? Yes, it does. You see, because if we look at people with the eyes of the flesh, you'll say, well, now Joe is my next door neighbor, and Joe is a real nice guy because he does this and he does that, and he does all sorts of good things. But you see, if he's Christ rejecting, you know, Joe is in trouble. See, Joe's in trouble, and therefore, even though he has good things in his life, all these other things he's committed can never be forgiven, because the entrance to heaven is through Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. Now, this is a thing that's very hard for us to handle, because man, in the flesh, using the natural mind, he thinks of works. God thinks otherwise. The receiving of Jesus Christ is what's important, and then all these good works will flow from that, when there's a genuine receiving of Christ. It says, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing outside, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren outside seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? He looked round about on those who sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. You see, now, was this cutting down Mary, his mother? No, in no way was it cutting down. He was giving the real reason for her greatness in the sense that, you see, as we see in the following verse, in verse 35, it says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. You see, now, what Mary did was she received her son for who he was. But, you see, the others wouldn't. The Jews were trusting that they were right with God because they were sons of Abraham according to the flesh, with no faith. And what Jesus says, no, that's not it. He who does the will of the Father, that is the person that is doing the Father's will. So again, verse 35, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. What is the primary thing that God the Father wants every person on earth today to do? And that is receive his Son. Let's stand, please. This will be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord, but if there's one person here tonight or someone that may be watching on the videotape or listening to the audio tape, and you don't know Jesus, you just know about him, humble yourself before him and yield your life to him. Repent of your sins, and you can be born again. Say this prayer with me if you would like to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.